Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 1 Corinthians to chapter 15. We are going to conclude the chapter today. We're going to begin at verse 50 and read down to the end, verse 58. Hear now God's holy word. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
We've spent some time looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in which the Apostle Paul has spent a great deal of time talking about the importance of the resurrection. Now, as we look at that, we realize that the reason he has done this is because there were some in the church in Corinth who were saying, there's no such thing as a resurrection. There's no possibility of a resurrection. And so the Apostle Paul has first given evidence that Christ did rise because he himself, along with many others, saw the risen Savior. And then he has talked to them about recognizing that if there is no such thing as a resurrection, then their faith is in vain, they have no hope, they are among the most to be pitied of men, and even Christ himself did not rise if there is no such thing as resurrection. So he is dealing with the fact that when people deny the resurrection, terrible consequences come. And then he went ahead and he explained what is to take place at the resurrection. We come to this particular point right now, where the Apostle Paul is drawing everything together. He is going over once again some of the things he's mentioned earlier in the chapter and some things that he says elsewhere. And the whole point is to draw the conclusion that there is a resurrection, therefore your faith is not vain, and therefore your work for Christ is not vain. To get there, he talks about death. And he talks about death seeming to have the final answer to practically everything. We all recognize that. We've had loved ones that have died, have gone to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look at that, it seems as though death has the victory. And as a result, we grieve. But we grieve as Christians. We grieve as those who have hope, not as those who have no hope whatsoever. Our hope comes, as Paul lays out here, from the victory that is ours in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul sets forth a principle here that we need to understand, and that is God gives us the victory over sin and death and all of those things through the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. When he uses the term flesh and blood, he is obviously talking about us by our natural birth, the way we are as we come forth from our mother's womb. We cannot inherit God's kingdom as we are by nature. As good and as godly as many of our loved ones are who have died in the Lord Jesus Christ and gone to be with him, if we were to ask them, they would all testify that they knew that they could not face death apart from Jesus Christ. That to try to face death on your own, you cannot. at all expect to enter into the presence of God. You must have faith in Christ in order to pass through death and to arrive in the presence of Christ in an acceptable way. Why? Because we're sinners. Because of our sin. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in speaking to Nicodemus, told that man who was a scholar, who was a learned man, that natural birth was not enough to allow a person to enter into the kingdom of God or even to be able to see the kingdom of God. He said in John chapter 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So much less than enter it, you can't even see it if you do not, if you are not born again. You have to be born again by the work of the Holy Spirit, who gives you a new life, who gives you a new heart, who gives you the gift of faith, and then who brings you into a new relationship, a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Apart from that, you can't even see the kingdom of God, much less enter the kingdom of God. And so Paul is saying essentially the same thing that Jesus told Nicodemus here. He's saying you cannot inherit the kingdom of God by natural birth, by flesh and blood. Only spiritual rebirth makes you an heir of God's kingdom. And so Paul uses the term inherit or inheritance here to describe how the kingdom of God is not to ever be earned by your hard work, but rather it is given to you as a free gift in and through your union with the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It is Christ who is the heir of God, and by being united to him by faith, you are joint heirs together with the Lord Jesus Christ, and so you inherit what he inherits. Now, the reason that you can inherit, we said it was sin, it's also corruption. It's a word that is translated perishable here. It means to be subject to decay and just falling completely apart. It describes not just mankind as a result of the fall, but the whole, the effects that the fall had upon all of this creation, that not only we, but also the world around us has been affected. And so you and I, by natural birth, are subject to decay. And that decay is seen in things like our growing older, our growing weaker, and eventually our death. Creation is subject to that as well. We know that. Things perish. They don't last forever. You know that if you take a milk bottle out of the refrigerator and the date on that bottle was like 2 months ago, and you open the milk bottle, you're not going to drink it. You're going to know that this has perished. It has decayed. It smells bad. That milk will not last forever. Neither will your physical body last forever. You might have clothes that you really enjoy, that you keep back from a long time ago, that you put up in a box and you go to get them out and discover that perhaps moths have eaten them or something has happened. They've dry rotted and they've fallen apart, unless it's a leisure suit from the 1970s. Those things will last forever. There's no possibility that polyester is ever going to die. I think it's the only immortal thing out there. But other than that, everything else rots. Everything else decays. Everything else dies. And that's seen because Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So all of nature, all of creation has been affected by Adam's fall into sin. Our bodies are affected. Everything around us is affected. And therefore, there has to be a change. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. That word means exactly the opposite. Only the imperishable can inherit the kingdom of God. Imperishable simply means something that is not subject to decay, that is not subject to being worn out, that is not subject to falling apart. Only that can inherit the kingdom of God. And that only comes about by spiritual rebirth, not by natural physical birth. And that is a change that will happen to all of us who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, you see, we're all faced with the same general rule. And the general rule is, it is appointed to men to die once, and after this comes judgment. And so you don't go around a second time. You don't get a do-over. You don't go to purgatory and work off your sins. Nothing like that happens. You have this life, and then you have judgment. And so Paul is saying God has to change your life, and he does that by the Holy Spirit as he brings salvation to you by the blood and through the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to make you willing and able and fit to enter into the kingdom of God, to make you imperishable. Now, there is, however, a separate category of folks who don't fit that general rule of it appointed to men to die once and then comes the judgment. There are those who are not destined to die but are destined to be changed at the return of Christ. And so he tells us a mystery in verse 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now that scripture verse 51 is something that you often find on nursery doors at churches. So we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. But it means more than just that. What change means here is not to change a diaper. It means to become otherwise than what you actually are. To become something else. And so you are to become something totally different from what you are at this very moment. This change is so radical that the Apostle Paul talks about it as being the death of all sin, the death of all corruption that remains within an individual. There are some who will not go to the grave. There are some whose bodies and souls will not be separated for a period of time. There are some who are alive, who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns, who will be changed and glorified all at once when Christ descends from the clouds in the sky, and they will not have to pass through death. And that change will be instantaneous. It will take place in a moment. This is a word that simply means in a flash. It's a word that talks about an extremely short period of time. And then Paul uses an idiom that's not found anyplace else in Scripture. It's found only here, in the twinkling of an eye, in an eye blink. All right, let's see how fast that is. Everybody close your eyes. Now open them and blink now. You probably blinked more quickly than when I said now. That's what Paul's getting at. Paul is talking about the shortest possible time that you could ever imagine. There will be a change that takes place that quickly in those who are alive. There's no such thing as a half an eye blink, so it's an instantaneous change. It will take place when Christ returns. It will take place when the trumpet sounds. Now, that is the herald call for the visible return of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. Paul mentions more about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where he says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Notice that when Christ returns, it will be audible. It will be audible to all. And Christ will give a loud command of resurrection. Recall back in John chapter 11 how Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus and called loudly for Lazarus to come forth, and Lazarus came out of the tomb. But at that time, he lived a certain amount of time, and then he died again. When Christ returns from heaven, he will give a shout, and all of the graves on the face of the earth will open, and everyone who has ever lived will be raised to stand before God for judgment. That's the command. The voice of the archangel accompanies that, and the trumpet of God. In the Old Testament, a trumpet was used to call the saints in Israel to assemble together before the Lord. Numbers chapter 10 says, the Lord spoke further to Moses, saying, "Make yourself two trumpets of silver, of hammered work you shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for having the camps set out. When both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the doorway of the tent of meeting." And so the Old Testament has this example of the trumpets being blown to call the assembly of the people of God before the Lord. And that very idea is also carried over here in the New Testament, that when Christ returns, there will be this trumpet of God, and all of the dead will be called to assemble before the Lord for judgment. All the dead will be raised, and those who are alive will be changed. The dead will be raised imperishable, Paul says. He's talking only about Christians here. He's not talking about what happens to non-Christians. So we find out about that in Revelation chapter 20, for example. But here, the focus is upon Christians. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed, he says. And so, for the dead, those who have gone ahead to be with the Lord, who have glorified souls, their bodies will be raised from the dust, their bodies will be glorified, and the glorified body and soul will be reunited, and they will be called to assemble to stand before the Lord. And for those who are believers in Christ, who are alive when the Lord Jesus returns, there will be a change, and that change will take place at the blink of an eye. They will be given glorified bodies and glorified souls at the resurrection, just like that, without ever having to pass through death. And so Paul says, "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Body and soul are to share together in the kingdom of God. And yet, how can flesh and blood do that? We can't inherit the kingdom of God as flesh and blood. We have to be changed," Paul says, "from inhabiting a body that perishes and grows old and dies, to being given a body that is incorruptible, that is imperishable, that will never age, that will never suffer, that will never die again. We must put on immortality," he says. And then the end is going to come, because death is going to be destroyed. He's already talked about the last enemy to be destroyed being death earlier in this chapter. Now he goes over that once again. And he talks about death being swallowed up by the victory that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?'" Once the resurrection takes place for all those who have died in the Lord Jesus Christ, once they have received glorified, renewed physical bodies that will never die again, that are imperishable and immortal, once those who are alive when Christ returns have also been changed and stand before the Lord in this way, once we have all who are in Christ, all have put on immortality and can never perish, then the final accomplishment of the saying about victory over death will take place. You see, right at the present time, death seems to win. Death seems to swallow everything up right now. King Solomon, who was the wisest man to ever live apart from the Lord Jesus, tells us in Ecclesiastes how men who are apart from Christ look at death. He writes in Ecclesiastes 9, "This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely, a live dog is better than a dead lion. And so men apart from Christ looking at life and death seem to think that everyone dies in exactly the same way, and there's not even much of a difference between a dead human being and a dead lion, a dead animal. Everybody seems to go to the same place, looking at it from the perspective of not knowing who God is and not knowing what God has in store for us. And then he also has reminded, Solomon also had reminded the folks that nobody can prevent his own death. He said in Ecclesiastes 8, "No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death. And there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it." And so you don't have authority over your own day of death. God does. God has ordained it. And so death seems to swallow us up and seems to swallow up our loved ones. But Paul says that there is a time coming when death itself will be swallowed up. It will be swallowed up by God's victory, and that victory comes about through the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes about through what Christ has done. It comes about through Christ's death upon the cross. And because of that death of Christ, he has assured the defeat of death itself by rising again on the third day. So even now, there's no real victory in death. For even now, there is no sting left for the Christian in death. Paul talks about the victory that we have, which is the defeat of death's sting and power. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Victory over death concerns death's stinger being pulled and death's power being done away. That word sting can also mean stinger. It's the business end of a wasp or a bumblebee. It's the end that you don't want to meet that causes pain and suffering. And so death only has that. It only has a stinger to wound us with. God, yes, is wrathful against us because of sin, but do away with our sin in Christ, and death no longer has any power to harm us. It can't hurt us anymore. And the power of sin is, Paul says, the law. Law gives sin its power because not only does the law show us our guilt before a holy God, but because we're sinners, the law increases our desire to sin more. Paul said he wouldn't have known what coveting was if the law hadn't said, "Don't covet." Romans chapter 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. So that's what Paul is getting at in this passage as well. You remove the condemnation of the law from Christians. You remove sin because Christ has paid for the sin. And therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There is no sting to our death because sin has been done away with and the condemnation of the law has been done away with. It has no power over us. What Christ did is give us the victory. Paul sort of sums it all up in a general way by saying in verse 57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Paul could have gone on for pages and pages describing, but he's already done that in this chapter. He's already described what Christ has done for us. Christ has, in this symbol, pulled out the stinger. And so, like a bee without its stinger, death cannot harm a Christian. The sting was sin. Christ took the curse of God upon himself for us. And he died in our place. And therefore he has borne God's wrath against us in himself on the tree. And he fulfilled the law also. We have broken the law by our sin. And he kept the law and therefore removed the power of condemnation of the law from us, because he kept it perfectly. He kept it in our place. He satisfied all of God's demands for us by his wonderful and perfect obedience. And so Paul draws all this together, and in verse 58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in the Lord is not in vain." Christ has destroyed sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ has met all of the law's holy requirements perfectly. Christ has endured the wrath and curse of God against sin and sinners. Christ has appeased that wrath completely. Christ has obtained life for all who are chosen by God and united to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. And so he can tell the Corinthian Christians, don't listen to those guys who are saying there's no such thing as the resurrection. Don't be upset by them. Don't be upset by them when they say, your being a Christian is just vain. Your faith is vain. There's no hope whatsoever. Don't listen to them. Your work, your toil is not in vain in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when somebody comes at you with these objections about Christianity, objections about the resurrection, be steadfast. Hold firmly to the teaching of the Word of God. Be immovable. There is no reason for you to back up and retreat from any attack against the resurrection of Christ or your own resurrection to come. And always do the work of the Lord wholeheartedly, abounding in this, because you know that because Christ is raised and you will be raised, your work will never be in vain in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that everybody will meet Christ. Everybody will stand before him. All knees will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, some in faith and some in submission to him who have been in rebellion against him, because there are some who will die without Christ, obviously. And when they stand before him, they will stand before him for judgment and condemnation. But also there are others who have already fallen asleep in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our brothers and sisters, our loved ones who have known the Lord, who have gone to be with him, are those who have fallen asleep in him. They have been taken to heaven in the Spirit, and they are now with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. That's what's happened to them. There are some who will be alive when Jesus returns, and they will be changed in an instant. But all men and women and children, all will one day stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you ready to meet him? If you were to die right now, are you ready to meet the Lord Jesus Christ? If Christ were to come right this moment, are you ready to meet him? Do you know the victory over sin and death that comes only through the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know him, or do you know only despair and defeat? If that's the case, you need to put your life in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ right now. For as the scriptures say, today is the day of salvation. There may never be another day for you. And so you must trust him today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this marvelous way in which your servant, the Apostle Paul, has drawn together all of these things about the resurrection, about the defeat of death, and all of this as it surrounds the work done for us by your Son, the Lord Jesus, our Savior. How we praise you and thank you for Christ. We pray that we might serve him, knowing that our work is not in vain in the Lord, that you have a purpose for each of us, and that that purpose is being fulfilled in our lives, throughout our lives. Bless us to openly and wholeheartedly and faithfully and joyfully serve the Lord Jesus Christ day in and day out. And please forgive our many sins. We ask in Christ's precious name. Amen.